Good morning, everybody. Hope you had a good New Year celebration. Glad to see you gathered here together to worship with us this morning. We're going to be in a whole bunch of different places in the Bible today, but if you want to follow along with us and be at the first spot, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. That's where we're going to get our start. And if you would like to follow along, but you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles that are in the chair racks. You could grab one of those. And you could turn to page 996 to find where we are going to be at in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be doing a short little series in the month of January that's not even going to take the whole month of January, but a short little series called Back to Basics, where we do what the series title says. We think about some rather elementary things of the Christian life that are kind of so basic that they kind of get lost and sometimes forgotten. And so I wanted to review a few of those things with at the beginning of this year with you. And who knows, maybe we'll do this at the beginning of every year, just review a few things together. But what I'd like to talk to you this morning about, as we think about some basic things for the Christian life, is reading the Bible. Reading the Bible. And I want to talk to you about reading the Bible, not because I think the majority of you are not reading the Bible, because I know that many, many of you are faithful into getting in the Scriptures. But I also know that some of us would like to be more involved in the Bible, would like to read it and to study it more. And I want to encourage you, regardless of where you're at, if you're I read the Bible once every 6 months, I'd like you to take a step forward. And if you are reading the Bible regularly, I want to encourage you in your reading of the Bible. But I want to say a couple things at the beginning to kind of set the tone and take some of the pressure off, because if you've ever been in a sermon about reading the Bible, it's usually about how bad you are at reading the Bible, how you don't read the Bible, I can't believe that you don't read the Bible, and it's this layering of guilt on you. So I want to promise you something. I am not here to lay a guilt trip on you. So if you're one of those people that doesn't read the Bible at all, I want to encourage you to start, but guilt is not a long-term motivator. I can make you feel bad for maybe a few days, maybe a couple of weeks, and might be able to get you to do something for a short amount of time motivated by guilt. But guilt is not going to be the thing, nor really should it be the thing, that carries us through. You don't want to live the rest of your life cracking the Bible open each day because you feel guilty for not doing it. You want to read the Bible because you love the Bible and because you meet God in the Bible. So this is not going to be a guilt trip. The second thing I want to say to you as we start is that it is not intended to be overly prescriptive. And by that, I mean, I'm not here to tell you exactly how to do it, exactly when you should do it. I'm not here to ask you to do it the way I do it. There's going to be several practical helps at the end that are going to accommodate a lot of different personality types and ways of reading the Bible. There's not just one way to do it. So this is not intended to be overly prescriptive. But we do have God's Word in our hands in a way that Christians through most of human history have not had it. Okay, we have Bibles in our chair racks. Most of us have multiple Bibles at home. You might have a Bible in your car. You can pull up an app on your phone and read from 64 different translations in English if you want to. We have unprecedented access to God's Word. Most Christians throughout human history have not had access to God's Word because books, they didn't have them. Only the most wealthy people in the world could afford to own a book. And the other problem is literacy. Literacy is still a problem in various portions of the world, but there have been many times throughout human history where Christians simply, even if they were to have a book, would not be able to read it. We have God's Word in our hands, in every conceivable way. And so I just want to make the case to you again this morning that reading God's Word should be a part of your life this year. And I want to do it this way. I want to give you two reasons that I hope will motivate you to dig into God's Word. Not to guilt you, but to motivate you. Then when we've done that, I want to give three reasons why we sometimes struggle to get into God's Word. And I want to give you three strategies to kind of counteract the struggle of getting into God's Word. So hopefully we'll go super practical here at the end. But let's start with our first two reasons. And we're asking the question, why should we read God's Word? Why should we read the Bible? And the first reason is this, because God's Word gives life. Because God's Word gives life. Okay, so I had you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You should already be there. But in 2 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul is encouraging a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. It is Paul's protege, someone that he has brought up in the faith. He refers to him as his son in the faith. And as he is encouraging Timothy, his son in the faith, one of the things he encourages him with is to stay grounded in the Scriptures. He wants him to stay grounded in the Scriptures. And if you're there with me in 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 14. The Word of God says this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." And just as a quick aside, the "from whom you learned it" is his mother and his grandmother. His mother and his grandmother have been faithful to teach him God's Word. It appears that Timothy doesn't seem to have a father figure in his life, or he doesn't have a Christian father figure in his life. And so that responsibility fell to his mother and his grandmother. And so the Apostle Paul is appealing to him, is saying, remember the people who loved you, who gave you the Word, continue in it. Okay, verse 15. So, "And also from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So notice there's a couple of different words for what we call the Bible in these verses that we just read. They are referred to as the sacred writings, and they refer to as the Scripture. And notice what he says about the Scripture. He says that the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. The word here that's used, breathed out, this is the only time that this word is ever used in the Bible. It's possible that the Apostle Paul made it up. He can do that. I make up words sometimes. I may not have the authority to do that, but he can do that. He says that the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. And what he's saying here, when he says that the Scriptures, or the sacred writings, have been breathed out by God, is he's saying that the Bible is not an ordinary book. The Bible is not a collection that is simply collections of wise sayings of people. The Bible makes a bigger claim of itself. The Bible makes the claim that these sacred writings that are collected into this book are the very Word of God. The Bible also says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God uses human agency. He uses human gifts and abilities in natural ways to write down his word so that we have his very word in our hands. But that's a very interesting phrase to use, isn't it? All Scripture is God-breathed. That ought to get your attention. Well, out of all the ways that the Apostle Paul could have spoken of the Bible being a product of God, why does he choose to say that it is God-breathed? Well, I believe that in doing so, he is drawing a connection to Genesis and the very first book of the Bible, which in the very first chapter contains a reference to God's creative breath. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So what we have seen in the creation account up until this point is God speaks each thing into existence. But one of the things that the author of Genesis tells us is that humanity, the crown jewel of creation, receives a more personal touch. It speaks of God forming man out of the dust with his hands and then breathing his own creative breath into humanity so that they become living souls. We also see God's creative breath in places like Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel has this vision of a valley of dry bones. And what is it that brings these dry bones to life? It is the breath of God. God breathes into these dry bones and they come alive. They take on flesh and are living things. So here's what I believe the Apostle Paul is telling us here. The fact that the scriptures are breathed out by God not only means that they are ultimately the product of God, but they are also God's living words that bring life. They bring life. Which is why the Apostle Paul is able to say to Timothy, these words, these sacred writings, which to Timothy would have been the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, these sacred writings were able to make him wise for salvation. So the point I'm trying to make to you very briefly this morning is that there is life in God's breathed out word. There is life in God's word. And that is very good news for us because apart from God's creative, life-giving word, there is something dead in all of us. Humanity, the great mass of humanity, busy about so many things, alive with hearts pumping and lungs breathing and neurons firing and all the things that make us human, we are alive in a sense, but the Bible says that humanity, apart from God's creative life-giving word, is not fully alive. In fact, it speaks of us as a whole as being spiritually dead. There is something dead inside of every person apart from the creative, life-giving word. And it is the word of Christ in the gospel that brings us life. No wonder then that John, at the beginning of his biography of Jesus, in the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what does John say at the very beginning? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what does Jesus do? Jesus brings life. Jesus is the very Word of God in the flesh, and it is able to make us wise unto salvation. It makes us wise unto salvation. Not so we know the things that we must do so that we can be saved, but so that we can understand the things that God has done so that we can be saved. And that is what makes the message of the gospel such good news. God gives his word, his son, Jesus Christ, to bear on his own back the punishment for our sins so that we can come to God in faith and repentance, give him our guilt, our shame, our sin, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. Christ gives us forgiveness and righteousness because though he bore our sins on the cross, he did not stay in the grave. But he rose again on the third day in triumph over both sin and death. And if you are hearing that word this morning and there is something in your soul responding to it, that is spiritual death responding to the word of life. What all of us who are Christians here would encourage you to do is to believe the good news of the gospel and become alive. But God doesn't stop breathing life into us after salvation. So often we think of salvation as this moment in time that is now part of our history. But what God begins doing in us when we are first saved, when we first put our faith in Christ, as he begins this work of continually breathing life into us and overcoming the many experiences of death that we have as we go through life. That's why Jesus can promise that we can have abundant life. And numerous times in the Bible, the Word of God is connected to life. One of the most well-known would have to be from Jesus in John chapter 6. We'll get to this because we're actually working our way through John. We started the book of John last year. We're going to get back into the book of John at the very end of the month in chapter 4. So it'll be a little bit before we get to chapter 6. But in John chapter 6, Jesus has been teaching, and we've talked about this before, but Jesus was not afraid to thin the herd by his teaching. He was not afraid to offend people, and he often did. John chapter 6 is one of those times when Jesus says some things that people start to say, I'm not sure if we're as into this as we thought we were. And as Jesus starts to see some of the people following him fall away, he turns to his own disciples and asks them in verse 67 of John 6, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." When Peter says, "Where else would we go? You have the words of life," he is not simply appealing to this past moment of time when he decided to trust Jesus. What Peter is saying is there is an ongoing experience of life through relationship with the living word of God. Okay, if we don't have you, we don't have anything. There's nowhere else to go to get this. No wonder the Bible makes statements like this in Psalm 119, verse 25. "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." So, why should you make regular Bible intake a part of your life? It is because it gives life. There are so many podcasts, blog posts, books, people who will encourage you to make time in your schedule to do things that are life-giving. And you should. Sometimes we get so bogged down in work, responsibilities, the mundane stuff of life, that we don't plan things that are life-giving into our schedules. And so there's a whole host of people who would remind us that you need to make sure that you take time to do things that are life-giving. And that could be any number of things, from cross-stitching to going to an art gallery to going for a run to reading to listening to music to whatever it is. Do things that are life-giving to you. It's also referred to as self-care. The witness of the Scripture, combined with the experience of God's people throughout the ages, would tell us that one of the things, the top things, that is going to be life-giving to you, one of the things, one of the greatest acts of self-care, if you want to put it in that phraseology, that you can do for yourself, is giving yourself a life-giving encounter with God's Word. We know this is true because we've experienced it, haven't we? Have you not experienced being deeply troubled in your spirit over something and reading a psalm, reading a portion of Scripture, seeing something of God in your Bible reading and being filled with a renewed sense of joy, a renewed sense of hope, a renewed sense that God is going to provide and take care for you? Have you ever been purposeless and had the Scriptures reorient you to what matters? That's God's Word giving you life. And me giving you God's Word for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning is not enough. It's not enough. You need to encounter God for yourself through His Word and experience the life that it gives. When we open the Bible, what we are doing is anticipating meeting with God. I often tell people, if you're having trouble in the Bible, stop reading it informationally and start reading it relationally. Stop just trying to parse everything out and start with prayer and ask that God would meet you in His Word, because that's where He is. All right, there's a second reason we ought to read God's Word. Not only because God's Word gives life, but in the second place, because God's Word shows us how to live. God's Word shows us how to live. Some people look at the Bible and simply see it as a book of instructions to follow. Or some people have attempted to pull out of the Bible principles for living that are disconnected from life in Christ. So the order in which I have given these two motivations is crucial. The Bible does not do much good for a person who is spiritually dead. Yes, you can gain wisdom for life by, even in a rejection of Christ, by living by biblical principles. But as Jesus Himself said, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his soul? If we're reading the Bible simply for the principles that it gives us for living, we're missing the point. The Bible is here to be used by the Word, used by God, the Word to give us life where there is spiritual death. But once a person has the spirit life within them, once they have been given this new heart, this heart of flesh, then the Bible starts to come alive. And we can stop seeing it as a book of rules which we must keep in order to have a relationship with God. But we can see it as guidance for living this life. The Bible shows us how to live. We already saw in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. It makes us wise unto salvation, but it's also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Here's the thing. You and I are a little dot that will exist this long in the grand scheme of everything. Do we really think that this little dot in the grand scheme of everything who will exist as long as a spark that flies up out of a campfire, do we really think that that's enough time to be wise on our own? That our own experiences, our own culture is going to be a reliable enough guide for showing us how to live, what we ought to live for, what principles ought to order our lives, and so many other things. We need a compass. We need to know what God's heart for things is, because the Bible doesn't give us instructions on how to handle every single situation for every single person and every single culture forever. But the more we become conversant with God in the Bible, the more we come to know God's heart in the Bible, the more we can take the wisdom that he has given to us and apply it to the situations that we encounter in life. That's called biblical wisdom. The Bible never expected to spell everything out for us. But you can't be wise if you don't know it. If you don't know what principles are there, if you don't know what makes God tick and the things that he cares about and his heart. We need more than our own experience and culture, which is why the Bible says this in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word can transcend times and cultures to speak into every time and culture and give us reality, the compass that we need to live. We read God's word because it is life-giving, and we read his word because it shows us how to live. All right. So let's ask the question, if both those things are true, and I think most of us would agree that they are, what are some obstacles to reading God's word? What are some obstacles that could get in our way that could trip us up? Because we can agree to both of those things, that the Bible is going to give life and that it's going to give us guidance for living. We can agree with both of those principles and yet find it difficult. So what are some sticking points? Of course, these are not all the sticking points. But number one, the Bible can be confusing. The Bible can be confusing, okay? We can be honest about that. There's a doctrine that you learn about in seminary and has the funniest name for what it's meant to say. But it's the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity. How many of you have used that word this week? Perspicuity of Scripture is talking about the clearness of Scripture. So somebody decided, I know it will really get people. We'll talk about the clarity of Scripture, but we'll call it perspicuity to unclear it. I don't know why we do the things we do. But the message of the Bible is essentially clear to anyone. This safeguards the need for somebody else to dictate to you what the scriptures mean. But that doctrine has been hijacked sometimes to act as if all of the Bible is just so clear when we all know good and well it is not. Okay, I don't think anyone would say, hey, turn me anywhere in the Bible and I know exactly what is going on here. I know all of the cultural customs. I know all of the words that are being used. I know the reasons for all of these things. If you've ever been reading through the Bible, you're in Genesis. We studied Genesis a couple of years ago. Crazy stuff happens in Genesis, okay? Some really crazy stuff happens in Genesis. And man, you are going. And then you get into Exodus, and it's exciting to see the things that are happening in Exodus. And then there's a book called Leviticus that we all hit. And some of us have more steam than others. And we get through Leviticus, and we get to the thrilling book of Numbers, where stuff gets counted. Lots of things are counted. Not all the Bible is equally interesting. Okay, we can say that. All of it's valuable. There's purpose in all of it. But it's not all going to jump off a page at you like a movie on a screen. It's not going to. And there are confusing things in it. Why are we counting all the cups? Why so many laws about mold remediation? There are reasons for all of those things. Okay, so they're important. But it can be confusing. Even the poetry is unfamiliar to us. Could you give us one rhyme? Well, it wasn't written in English. And they thought about poetry differently than we often do. So you have to learn how Hebrew poetry works to even begin to understand some of the things that are going on in Hebrew poetry. Okay, so one of the obstacles is that the Bible can be confusing, and it's okay to admit that. You don't have to feel bad. You don't have to think, everybody else in here knows why we're counting the cups but me. There are resources, though, that are available to you to help bring clarity. Let me tick through just a few of them. One of them is called the Holman Illustrated Bible Handbook. The Holman Illustrated. These were sent out in an email to you earlier this week. If you're not on our email list, here's some motivation. You could get that connection card and put your email address on it and check. I want to receive emails so you can get this kind of stuff. We'll send it out again to you this week. But there's something called the Holman Illustrated Bible Handbook. And the cool thing about this book is for all 66 books of the Bible, it gives you a rundown and the stats and pictures. There's maps. There's pictures of people smiling, holding the Bible because they understand it, because they're using the Holman Illustrated Bible Handbook. Okay, there's resources out there for you that could orient you so that when you arrive at Ezekiel, you could pull down your handy Holman Illustrated Bible Handbook and kind of orient yourself. Okay, what's going on? What year is it? Where are the people? What are some of the major themes of Ezekiel? It's you know, the book is like this, but it's for every book of the Bible, so you're not talking about a huge thing. You could pick up the ESV or the NIV Study Bible or basically any Bible, any study Bible. The ESV Study Bible that's on the screen behind me is like this big, okay? It's like the size of a cinder block, and it weighs as much as a cinder block. But there are footnotes on all kinds of verses that will just give you three or four sentences that might clarify something for you that you have a question so that you don't get stuck. Another resource for you are the Bible Project videos. Many of you are probably familiar with the Bible Project. For some reason, I'm having difficulty saying that. But there are Bible Project videos. If you go to their main page, you can watch a series of videos through all kinds of books of the Bible. You can watch videos about how to study the Bible. You can watch videos about the message of the Bible in four videos. There are so many things available to you through the Bible Project, and I'll say a little bit more about that when we come to something else later. But there are resources out there for you that don't require you to get a seminary degree. There are things that could easily help you, so make these resources available to yourself. Okay, so we're talking about obstacles. Number one, the Bible can be confusing. Number two, we don't have a plan. We don't have a plan. If you want to get anything meaningful done in life, you're probably going to need to have some kind of plan for how to do it. Somebody has said, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Many of us do the open and point method of, I need to read something, hope it's good. Can God use that? Absolutely. I know a guy who had a Bible in the rafters of his garage. He thought he needed the Lord, opened up the Bible, saw a phrase that rung out with him, verily, verily, I say unto you, and he became a Christian in that moment. So God will use anything. But might we have some sort of plan for God to work through? If you want to start going to the gym at the beginning of this year, or you want to work out in some way, and you want to get up in the morning and do it, one of the things that anybody will tell you is you need to reduce the friction of making that happen. So if you are already fighting to get up to go to the gym, and you have not laid out your shoes to go to the gym, and you have to spend the next 15 minutes finding your shoes to go to the gym, and you have to walk by a mound of cupcakes on your table on the way to go to the gym, all of those things are creating friction that are making it more difficult for you to do the thing that you want to do. So, you need a plan. Something to reduce the friction. It honestly doesn't matter what the plan is. It just matters that you have one. So what do you need? A couple of suggestions. You need probably a time and place. Now, I know, because people always come up to me and they're the exception. I know you're out there. So there are some of us whose schedule is so movable that you never know when you're going to get up, when you're going to go to bed, when you're going to have to work, when you're not. I know you are out there and that exists. And so you're going to have to work with the situation that God gave you. Others of us have really young children, and that changes the schedule. Okay, but a lot of us have at least some sort of schedule that we can kind of orient our lives around. And I would suggest that you do everything that you can to reduce the friction whenever you're planning on doing it, whatever time, reduce the friction for the time and the place. So if you're going to get up and choose a place, a loud place next to your kids' bedrooms, probably not the place to choose. Find your Bible. Get it out so that you're not hunting around for it in the morning. But try to do something to remove every obstacle so that you can fight yourself in the morning when you don't want to do it. You got a plan to fight yourself. If you're going to fight yourself tomorrow, you got a plan for it tonight. Maybe you're an evening reader. That's fine too. You don't have to read it in the morning. How are you going to fight your evening self from just turning the TV on or just going to bed? What are you going to do? Have a time and a place and reduce the friction. You also would be helped by some sort of schedule. And let me be very clear, and if you saw the email, you saw there, we sent like 50 schedules out. So nobody is saying that the godliest thing to do is to read through the Bible in a week. If you read through the Bible in a week, I am very impressed. But the godly thing to do is not necessarily reading through the Bible in a year. Maybe you get through the Bible in 2 years. Maybe you read a few verses a day. It doesn't matter what it is. Just do something. And don't think I'm not doing enough, or I'm not doing as much as I bet that person is doing, or I'm not doing it the way that person is doing. Put all that stuff out of your mind. If you read one verse every day, you would be changed. Here are some schedules. The 365-day Bible reading plan gives you a little printout thing that gives you the scripture reading. It'll get you through the whole Bible in 12 minutes a day. 12 minutes a day, you can read the whole Bible in a year. It's actually very, very doable. This gives you the plan for doing that in 12 minutes a day. It gives you some things to think about and some prompts. I believe there's a cost to download those things. There are resources like the Bible Recap. The Bible Recap gives an intro video for all 365 days of the year. It gives you the reading of the day, and it gives you a video that you can watch, or they have a podcast that you could listen to that will orient you to what you are about to read and point out a few things about it. So you're not just flying blind when you get to the cups. Okay, I'm running that joke into the ground. There's the Bible Project Plan. I told you we'd get back to the Bible Project. The Bible Project Plan has, there's an app called YouVersion. YouVersion, lots of you probably have the YouVersion. YouVersion has all kinds of translations of the Bible there, and then it's got all kinds of reading plans. The Bible Project has a plan in YouVersion that would give you, it's so easy, all you have to do is open your phone and tap, it'll play the video for you, you tap again, you can do the reading, you can check off that you've done it, and you can see what's coming up on the next day. It's super, super, super easy. But the problem with phone plans is notifications. Okay, so you're gonna have to figure that out so that you're not like, oh, something's on sale. I wonder what the score was last night. You can't do that. So if you've got the self-discipline, remember we're talking about reducing friction. If that's friction for you, put your phone away, watch the video later, and have some other version for the plan. Another resource is 52 Weeks in the Word by Trillia Newbell, a book that you can buy that gives you 52 weeks daily readings. Trillia actually spoke at a conference for us several years ago. And then I sent you out in the email, this isn't on the screen, but I sent you out in the email, Ligonier is a Bible study resource. They have this page that's got, I don't know, like 25 different Bible reading plans on it. So you could be a visual learner, auditory, reading. You figure it out, but have a plan. Have some sort of time and place. Have some sort of schedule. It's not going to be perfect. That's fine. If you miss a day, if you miss a week, that's okay. Tomorrow's a new day. Just start over or jump right back in. Okay, don't get involved in the hang-ups of, well, I failed. I might as well fail grandly forever. We don't have to do that. Okay, if you're trying to be good in what you're eating and you accidentally eat a donut, say, I shouldn't have eaten that donut, but don't say, well, I ate a donut. I could eat the rest of the dozen. Don't do that. And don't do it with the Bible. All right, lastly, and I am almost going to land this plane. We're talking about obstacles. The third obstacle is we have the wrong expectations for what's going to happen. Even though we know this isn't true in our minds, I think our hearts often tell us that if we're going to do something good or valuable, then it's going to be easy. Most good and valuable things that you have to do in life are not easy. It is much easier to do nothing. It is much easier to do things that don't get you any net gains, which is why lots of people don't. We sometimes come to the Bible, so you hear a message, and hopefully you are inspired by the word that says, I can have an encounter with God in this book. This book is going to be life-giving to me. You're excited about it, but then we open the Bible for the first time and maybe it's early in the morning and you already had to fight the alarm several times to get up to read it, and everything is riding on opening that book and hoping that something magical happens. I hope that some sort of glow shoots up out of the Bible. And I'm like, I'm so glad I did this. But that's not the case. Our expectations need to be in keeping with reality based on some of the things that I've said. The Bible can be difficult to understand. It does take work. There are resources out there, praise God, but it takes work. The Bible is valuable, but you're going to have to fight yourself because we don't naturally slide into getting up. It's much easier to stay in bed, or it's much easier to go to bed, whatever it is. I'm not pushing that you have to read the Bible in the morning. So our expectation should be that it's going to be difficult, and our expectations to be more in keeping with reality. And I want to show you a little graph up here called, what is it called? The Plateau of Latent Potential. Isn't that a great name? The Plateau of Latent Potential. This comes from a book called Atomic Habits. Not a Christian book, but a really helpful book. Some of you have probably read it. But if you can, as you see there on the screen behind me, we're looking for results. As time moves on, we're looking for results to increase. And there's our expectations and that green line of what we think we should have, what we think ought to happen with anything. Okay? I've gone to the gym for 3 days now. Why don't I look like Mr. Universe? Or Mrs. Universe. I don't know if there's a Mrs. Universe. But, okay, our expectations are that something is going to happen immediately and it's going to be a rocket ship to the moon. But what actually happens is the red line. See how long that red line stays on time and doesn't move up? And see when it does move up, it moves up kind of slowly. And so you've got this thing called the Valley of Disappointment, which is my expectations were that I would be here, but my experience is that I am here, and I am thus going to give up. It's not working. The beam of light did not shoot out of the Bible. Can I encourage you with this? What we have to do is take God at his word. That over time, if I give myself to his life-giving word, he is going to impart life to me. And not every time I open the Bible is going to be a magical experience. I mean, Jesus pushed followers off by his teaching. Well, some of those teachings are in the Bible. So there are things that we're going to encounter that are going to be difficult, that are going to be challenging. But what we have to do is take God at his word and believe that what he says is true. That if I give myself to the sacred writings, if I give myself to the scriptures, then over time, in ways that I can't see, it will change me. It's the way I think about my preaching. Rarely does anyone ever come up to me and say, that sermon was amazing, for obvious reasons. But what I do believe is that if you come to our church for 10 years and you have 10 years worth of sermons, you will be changed by God's word, whether you realize it or not. And the same thing is going to happen to you if you take the time to get into God's word. I've probably gone way over my time. But let me just close with this. This is not intended to heap guilt on anybody, as I said at the beginning. We get to experience God's word. So no matter where you're at on the map, what are you going to do to receive the benefits of God's life-giving word this year? You will encounter him. It will change you. So let's pursue it together. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive your life-giving word. I pray that you would take those truths, as the song says, and plant them deep in us for our good and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.